Well, as we begin, let me ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word today as we look at the subject we're going to look at. And I believe you have a handout in your bulletins. You can pull that out if you'd like to follow along and follow along with the notes and so forth, or just listen, whatever you'd like to do. But let me go ahead and pray and ask God to bless our time together. Father, thank you again for this time, God, that we can look into your Word, that we can consider its truths, and especially on the subject we're looking at this morning, such an important one for the sake of a local church. And we thank you for it and just pray that it would be a good time thinking about this and its relevance for this church. We thank you for all your provision. Thank you for our time of worship this morning. May it continue to bring honor and glory to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we prepare to gather around the Lord's table this morning, I determined to go ahead and take a break from our usual study. We've been studying the Gospel of John, as you know, and I was gone last week. I'm going to be gone the next two Sundays because of some other reasons for doctoral classes that are beginning at the seminary that I'm going to be going to. And so I thought that this would be a good opportunity to discuss another really important subject for this local church, and really any local church, and that is the subject of membership, of church membership. Why is it such an important subject? Why do we encourage people to formally join the local church? It's a good question. And I want to speak then this morning as though we're kind of in a large membership class, if you would, in a sense trying to understand why we even do this. What is it about? And so for that reason, we're just breaking from our typical verse-by-verse exposition of God's Word in John. We'll return to that when I come back in a few weeks. But we want to look at this topic this morning as we consider some of the various passages of Scripture that support why we do this. As you know, church membership is really about commitment, and this weekend is our commitment weekend. As a country, 4th of July, it's hard to get away from commitment when you're talking about the 4th of July. When we think about the founding fathers and their commitment to America and to starting a new nation and all that that happened and how they were so committed, they put their very lives and livelihood and everything on the line so that America could be founded 240 years ago. And so I thought, well, this kind of dovetails with that, because when we talk about membership in a local church, we're talking about what it means to be committed to a local church. In fact, I would suggest that one among the most encouraging practices you will ever witness here at Faith Bible Church is the reception of new members into the body. It's always a really encouraging and joyful time. Now, there are two ordinances Jesus gave the church, and we know those. We read of them in His Word. To practice these until He comes again. Those, of course, are the ordinance of the Lord's Supper or communion, what we are going to be celebrating later this morning, and baptism. They are also cause for corporate joy in Christ as they reflect our commitment to Him and to be part of His church. We openly acknowledge our personal commitment to Him as Lord and Savior in the communion table and also when somebody is baptized. Water baptism is, in fact, is so closely tied in the New Testament with conversion that it really symbolizes the new identity of a believer in Christ with Him and His church. The New Testament model for a person is to be baptized after believing in Christ for salvation, and it's only necessary to perform one time. That's a little bit on baptism. Likewise, communion, or again, what's called sometimes the Lord's Supper, or some churches call it the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. It's a celebratory meal expressing our thanks to Christ for all He's done for us and giving Himself for us. The elements of the bread and the cup, as we are reminded each month that we take it, whether it's wine or juice or whatever, we have juice here in our cups. It symbolizes the body and the blood of Christ. It was given for us. It's what Jesus told us to continue to do until He comes again. And unlike baptism that's only done once, communion is done as often as we drink it and eat it, whether that be weekly or monthly or yearly, however often it is. Jesus kind of left that open. So the question might be raised in light of that. Since Jesus already gave us two ordinances, why add another practice that he himself never instituted us to do? This idea of a formal membership. And I think that's a good question. I think it deserves some thought. It deserves some answers, which is what I hope to provide you with this morning. I believe that this practice of formal church membership is really among the most misunderstood and at times the least accepted of those practices that many Bible-believing churches do today. In fact, while we have no qualms with installing elders or deacons, for example, into a formal office, which is certainly a biblical precedent, we have no problems establishing various committees for the church, whether it's for the women's or children's or the missions or what have you. None of those, which, by the way, have any biblical precedent, people oftentimes have a problem with formal church membership. It's like something just inside of them says, well, I don't want to do that. They kind of react against it. Now, listen closely, because I want to make this clear. I do not want to come across this morning like I'm browbeating anyone or chastising anyone if you are not a member here. Certainly, if you haven't been here very long or you just arrived here today, okay, you can just listen in. So I'm not trying to browbeat or chastise you. But I did find it interesting. I must confess. I did find it interesting that in our most recent invitation to join Faith Bible Church, to sign up for the membership classes, not one person signed up. Not one person signed up. And while I would love to believe that is because everybody's a church member, I would love to believe that. We know that is not the case. And so it's a concern. It's a question. Well, what is it that people need to understand or know about so they can look more into this? And it's in going through this process of church membership by which a fellow Christian really demonstrates his commitment to a particular local church. It doesn't mean you become a Christian, but it means you demonstrate your commitment to a particular local church, just as communion and baptism demonstrates our commitment to the person of Jesus Christ and his church. The willing, public, and formal commitment of an individual to Faith Bible Church, then, together with our reception of that person into the body, brings great joy. It brings a great sense of unity. Not merely because we affirm that person as a true brother or sister in Christ, but because we understand the commitment is being made one to another. It's a commitment of that person who's saying, yes, I'm committed to this church. And it's a commitment of this church saying, we are committed to you, to your spiritual well-being, to your faithfulness in following our Lord Jesus Christ. It means that this person is committed to this local body rather than one of the other many local churches in the area. They're committed to this one, including that really large one, right, that's down the street from here. They're committed to this body instead of another one. Well, we understand that New Testament Christian churches, biblical churches, are certainly not in competition with each other. Right? We're not in competition with each other. We're in competition with the devil and the world for souls to come to faith, saving faith in Christ. We understand that. And yet it is true that God has designed His universal church in such a way that it should have an individual expression so that a person can only commit himself or herself to one local expression of the universal church in any one locality. So it stands that if a person is totally committed to the growth and well-being of Church A, then by default they cannot be actively committed to the growth and the well-being and the commitment of Church B, C, D, E, and F, despite the fact all those churches are also faithful biblical churches. And so that's where this topic of membership comes into play and commitment comes into play. All those churches are committed to the spread of the gospel, to the growth of the universal church. But we can only be committed through evangelism and discipleship in a particular local church. And perhaps the most common reason people then offer for not becoming a member of a church is that there is no clear New Testament scripture saying you have to do that. That you have to formally join a church. And we all know that. We all realize that. We read our Bibles from from Matthew to Revelation, and we never find in there anything that says you must become a formal member of a local church. So we get that. And this has resulted many times in Christians who either resist, if not openly refuse, to become members of a local church for that reason. They never take that step of commitment. And in fact, some people go to the same church for years, if not their whole life, and never become a formal member of that church. Now, it seems to escape their notice, I think, that they don't have problems joining other clubs, such as Costco, or Sam's Club, or the Diners Club, or the Book Club, or the Kiwanis Club, or all sorts of other clubs that the Bible also doesn't tell us to join. And yet, for some reason, when it comes to formally joining a local church, people have problems, but I digress. So this subject raises some important questions for us to think about. For instance, if the practice of formal church membership is not a biblical mandate, and we can all agree it is not a biblical mandate, then why do most Bible-believing churches employ this practice in their respective congregations? And why have nearly all of our most beloved and respected Bible preaching, teaching pastors today embrace this and do this? Men like John Piper, Mark Dever, Charles Swindoll, Charles Stanley, John MacArthur, to name just a few, all employ a church membership in the churches they pastor. Why would they do that if this is truly such an unbiblical, unreasonable procedure? Why do they defend this and espouse doing this in those churches? Another question that arises is whether there is a more effective way to identify who the truly committed Christians are in a local church, since this is really one of the primary purposes for practicing church membership. It's about identifying who's in and committed and devoted and who's not. It's answering that question. Furthermore, is there a reasonable time frame in which a person ought to make a decision to join a local church? Or is God okay with a person just continuing to attend a church year after year without ever becoming a member, despite the fact he has led the leadership of that church to employ this practice for overseeing and shepherding the flock? It's a good question. Is it right before God to ignore the continued appeal of the church leaders to be a member? If you're going to stay, become a member. Whether you're going to stay for 6 months, a year, or 20 years, become a member. Should you just ignore that? And why would a true Christian not elect to do this if he appreciates and esteems the leaders of the church very highly, as we are to do, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13? I mean, I believe these are valid questions, which ought to be on the table as we think about this subject of church membership and commitment. The major premise then of the message this morning is simply this: the formal membership process by which a person commits him or herself to a local church is rooted in the New Testament. That's my argument. It is rooted in the New Testament. It's not just some man-made idea that somebody came up with some time ago and now everybody's mimicking it. But it is rooted in the New Testament, specifically in the identity of individual local churches as we see in the New Testament. It may be safely argued that formal church membership is not a biblical mandate. But I will argue it can most certainly be demonstrated to have a biblical basis in the New Testament. That's what I want us to think about again this morning. Everything we learn about the nature of the church, the responsibilities of its leaders and of the members of the church, the obligations of all Christians in a given locale, all of that combines to support the premise that formal church membership is, listen, a responsible application of numerous biblical principles and commands in the New Testament, and thus a necessary means or way for effective oversight and shepherding the flock. And this is particularly evident when we consider the need for biblically qualified elders in a local church and the practice of church discipline, which is vital to our testimony in this world. It's vital to keeping and maintaining the purity of the local church. and our witness for Christ. Expelling an unrepentant, sinning Christian from the church is virtually impossible to do if we don't have some way of identifying who's even in the local church. So it's some very practical aspects of this also. So with this in mind, looking at your notes, I want you to consider with me five biblical reasons to become a church member. Five biblical reasons to become a church member so that you'll understand the God-intended purpose of this practice. Again, I confess from the beginning, it's a topical message. We're looking at different scriptures. It's not the way I normally like to approach God's Word. I usually like to just take a section of scriptures and plow through those verse by verse and look at them and open them. But today I wanted to do this. I think it's important for us to think about it. I want to stress that I'm not preaching this message again in a spirit of chastisement or rebuke. Don't worry, if you're not a member, you've been coming here while I'm not like going after you to rebuke you this morning. But really a sincere desire to learn together on this subject, to answer those kind of questions I already mentioned. And with that in mind, you will be pleased to know then that I do not measure the success of this sermon by everyone who is not a member signing up today to become one. Okay, that's not my measure of success. So you can breathe easy. But rather, it's in everyone understanding the reasons why most Bible-believing churches, again, make this their practice. Whether they call it becoming a partner or a member or some other way of identifying it, most churches have some way of identifying who's committed, who's a part of the believers in this church, who's fully devoted to the health and well-being of this particular church. Church leadership needs to know that. Church leadership wants to know that. They have a right to know that. Apart from unusual circumstances, you will not split your time, money, gifts, and abilities between 2, 3, 4, or 5 local churches. You just won't. You should pour it all into the growth, the health, the well-being of one local church. Two fundamental questions then for you to personally answer are these, as we consider again this subject. One is, why should you become a member if you are not one yet? That's the obvious. Why should you become one? I certainly want that question again to be on the table this morning. But second is, what commandments do you make when becoming a member? What commitments do you make when becoming a member? The first question, of course, only applies to those of you who are here this morning that are not yet members. Again, why should you become a member? The second, however, applies to everybody, every Christian who attends FBC, whether you're a member or not. That is, again, what commitments do you make? What commitments have you made if you're a member here? Again, when I use the language becoming a member, I'm talking about the formal process implemented by a church leadership to bring an individual into the church, that local body, whereby that individual commits him or herself to a particular church and is publicly received by that body into the church. Stories told of Spurgeon that when he first got saved, he repeatedly approached the pastor about becoming a church member. He wanted to become a church member, and the pastor ignored him like 4 or 5 times, just never got back to him. The pastor just was not like responding. And Spurgeon finally was like saying, if I have to, I will go get 10 members to profess that I'm a Christian so that you will have to accept me into the church. Spurgeon was so devoted to wanting to become a member of a church. Some people come to this church and they know that immediately. They know, okay, I want to become a member of this church. I want to serve. They already get this whole idea. Other people come and they've never heard of it. Or maybe they disagree with it. But I want to suggest this morning, it is important. It is an important step anyone can take for commitment to a local church. Since the Bible does not spell out a formal process, however, the church is open to doing however the leadership determines to do it. There's freedom here. So every leadership must decide how to implement this practice in a particular church. Let's look at the first reason. First reason I want to submit to you why becoming a member is important is that church membership demonstrates your commitment to a local church as an extension of your commitment to Christ. Let me repeat it. Church membership demonstrates your commitment to a local church as an extension of your commitment to Christ. Again, you will have a hard time finding Christians in the New Testament who are not tied into a local church. I mean, maybe, yeah, there's the Ethiopian eunuch who just became a Christian. But throughout the New Testament, we read of believers in certain locales who are part of certain churches. To be a Christian is to be joined to Christ. It is to be placed into His universal body. The Scripture is very clear on this. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 is one particular one. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Verse 27 goes on to say, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. This means that it's impossible to be a Christian and not be part of Christ's church. It's impossible. If you are a true believer in Christ, you have trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, believed in Him and His cross and His death, His resurrection, to forgive your sins, the good news of the gospel, and you are trusting in Him for eternal life, then you have been placed into the body of Christ. It's an automatic thing. You're individually members of His body. That's His church. Ephesians 1:22-23 and elsewhere makes this clear. The church is His body. The church is His body. So that makes sense. So far, so good. The problem arises, however, with the many who belong to Christ's universal body but refuse to become a part of His local body, the local expression of it. Again, a local church. And again, yet that is the New Testament pattern. The New Testament pattern, expectation, and requirement is that every Christian is part of a local congregation. A member in the sense of a regular part of a local church. Those who are not regularly involved in a church, listen, raise doubts as to their true status before Christ. Raise doubts as to their devotion to Jesus Christ. Because it's His body. It's His body they are neglecting to commit themselves to. I mean, it wasn't too long ago that most people just had kind of a general sense that, well, Christians go to church. Go to church, right? Go to Sunday worship services. And people that don't go to church, well, they're pretty much the non-Christians. Non-Christians don't, Christians do. That's how I grew up. We went to church and my neighbors did not. They weren't Christians. Kind of a simple way to understand it, but there's a truth in that. Even a cursory reading of Acts demonstrates that believers in Christ who lived in a specific city or locality joined together to form the church in that city. And we see this throughout the New Testament. There was the church in Jerusalem, Acts 8:1. There was the church in Antioch, Acts 11:26. There were other cities such as Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch, to be distinguished from Antioch in Syria, Acts 14:20-23. Paul writes his Spirit-inspired letters to churches in the cities of Rome, or Corinth, Philippi, Colossae, as well as the churches of Galatia, the region of Galatia. There were many churches in that region, local churches. So the individual believers in those cities or those regions would be presumed to be actively involved in those churches. That's just how it's supposed to work. So here's the point. Since the universal church is Christ's body, it is Christ's body, and local churches are individual expressions of His universal church, then to become a formal member of a local church with all that it entails is the only way to fully demonstrate your commitment to Christ and His universal church. It's an important step. It's an extension of your commitment to Christ and His church. And this becomes very practical when it comes to serving in a local church. We'll talk more on that a little later. But who can fill the office of an elder or a deacon but a fully committed member of the church? Who should we presume to be a Christian and so bring under church discipline should he continue in unrepentant sin but a full-fledged member of Christ's church. Here at Faith Bible, who has the prerogative to gather together other members and effectively demand from the elders that a special meeting be held, a special congregational meeting be held, but those who are devoted members of the church? Article 7, Church Business, Section 3, a called business meeting. Letter B states, any 10 voting members may petition the Board of Elders to request a called business meeting of the church. The Board of Elders must then do so within 20 days upon receiving the petition to address the issues raised. Our own bylaws say that if any 10 members of this church want a meeting to discuss an important issue to them in the church, all they got to do is approach the elders and say, we want this, and there's 10 of us, here's our names. And the elders have to respond. That's some pretty good weight for membership. Non-members literally have no formal voice, according to the bylaws. And properly so. Properly so. They have no voice to bring about any church-wide change or even serve in any leadership position in the church. They don't even have a vote on the matter. That's just what membership means. It means something. When somebody joins this church, it means something. It's really important. These are all practical implications for those who will not fully commit themselves to a local church. And it's not because they are not truly saved. We're not questioning someone's salvation necessarily. It's not because they might not have some very helpful ideas for the church. They very well may. They might be able to contribute greatly to the church. But it's because their commitment to that local church has not been formally expressed. I dare say this church has had in its past problems in this very area with people that were not members wanting to flex muscles more than they should, causing problems in the church. So this leaves questions as to their genuine commitment to Christ and His church, at least in this particular locale. So today we live in a country where many cities have several biblical, faithful, teaching churches that once people have decided where they would like to remain for a while, then the next question reasonably is, well, are you going to join it? Are you going to commit yourself to it? How will you demonstrate that? Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine that you are driving down the road and you see two cars up ahead, driving along, two people in each car. Now, from the outside looking into these cars, it looks like the same thing. There's two people in this car and there's two people in this car. And they're both driving down the road. However, in car A, the two people you're looking at is a husband and a wife. And they are both fully committed to one another and to the functioning of that car. Both their names are on the title and the registration of the car. They're both responsible for the insurance, for the gas, for the upkeep, for taking care of that car. They're both fully committed to the well-being of each other because they're husband and wife, and they're driving down the street. Car B, however, is not so much the same. See, in car B, what you don't realize is that the driver, the owner, whose name is on that registration, who's paying for the insurance and the fuel and the upkeep and takes care of his car, just picked up a hitchhiker. And see, the hitchhiker, nothing wrong with a hitchhiker. I'm sure there's very nice hitchhikers out there. I picked up some interesting guys that were a little bit sketchy, and I picked up other ones that are nice guys. Nothing necessarily wrong with a hitchhiker, but a hitchhiker has no interest in the ownership or the upkeep of the car. He offers no money for the fuel. He's not particularly interested in the owner, in the well-being of the driver, or whether he's upset the driver's schedule, disrupted his day. And yet he expects to be given a safe, comfortable ride to his destination. He wants to make sure that he's covered by the driver's insurance if something happens, and that he can do all this without any personal sacrifice. He's a hitchhiker. He's just along for the ride. Once he gets off at his destination, he's done. And the difference between the two different passengers is the potential difference. The potential difference, okay, non-members, I love you, I'm speaking to you here. The potential difference between a non-member and a member of a church. Again, that's not to lump every non-member into the same category. I'm sure some non-members here demonstrate greater degrees and levels of commitment to this church than others. Don't question that. Again, I don't look at your giving record, so I have no idea how that commitment is expressed in terms of giving. I only know how it's expressed in terms of your involvement with the church externally, what I see. But from the outside looking in, both the member and the non-member, like those two cars, look like they're fully committed to the church. They're both sitting in the pews. They're both listening to all that's happening, the message and so forth. They're both singing, praising God. They're visiting with others. And yet the non-member may or may not be saved. Now, that could be in the case of a member too, right? So we're not saying if you're automatically a member of the church, you're guaranteed eternal security. Okay, I'm not going there. I'm not saying that extreme. But the difference is a non-member, we might not have even ever heard your testimony. We might not know anything about your spiritual history, much less your true commitment to the well-being of the local church. Whereas the member has devoted himself to this church. The member has come up here and publicly said, I am a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to follow him and submit to the leadership of this church and be committed to you people. That's what membership does. So even though we might not have ever seen that person be baptized, we know that they are restating again their public commitment to Jesus Christ and to Christ's church. It's a biblical mandate. Or let me say it this way. It's not a biblical mandate to go through a formal church membership process. We understand that. It's not. Yet is it a biblical principle to be fully devoted to a local church? Absolutely. You can't get away from this. Again, just look over in your Bibles. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Devoted to fellowship, to one another. That's the early Christians in the Jerusalem church. We read about them many times. How'd they do that? Look at verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They probably didn't need a formal church membership because they were together every single day of their lives. They were radically devoted to each other. Chapter 4, verse 32, we read, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Again, total devotion to each other. Same thing in Romans 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. We are expected to be radically devoted to the Christians in a local body, wherever that is that we determine to commit ourselves. We'll see more on this in number 3. So the first reason to join a local church is simply that membership demonstrates your commitment to a local church as an extension of your commitment to Christ. Number 2, another reason to join, is that church membership demonstrates your submission to spiritual leaders. It demonstrates your submission to spiritual leaders and a desire to have your soul spiritually cared for. The greatest concern we have as Christians, number one concern, is our own soul. That I'm not going to hell, I'm going to be with my Savior forever. That's my first concern as a Christian. My second concern as a Christian should be that the care of that soul, that I want to be cared for, that I want to make sure I stay on that straight and narrow path, that I'm never going to deviate, I'm never going to go astray. And when we join a local church, it demonstrates our submission to the spiritual leaders who God has placed in charge of that church to give oversight and care for our souls. It shows that we care for our souls. In short, membership is a process by which elders apply the biblical principle to shepherd the flock of God among them. To shepherd the flock. It allows leaders to identify who they are accountable to God for giving oversight, for watching over their souls. Those who are not members keep themselves outside of the spiritual care provided by elders. They keep themselves outside of it. They can honestly say, I've never promised to submit to the leadership of this church. If you're not a member, you've never made that promise. And we understand that. Some churches might not even discipline if you're not a member of the church. That's a kind of a touchy question in our society today. But non-members effectively say that they do not desire to come under such spiritual oversight. And yet, what does the Bible say? Passage after passage speaks to the role of elders or church leaders and implies, if not directly requires, this submission from its members. In Acts 20, verse 28, for example, when Paul called the Ephesian elders to himself in Miletus, he charged them with the task. He said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit," this is God who did this, "the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." It was not the flock at Rome or the flock at Corinth that they were to be concerned with, but the flock among that group of men, the ones in Ephesus, shepherd them, give oversight. They knew who they were responsible to guard. In 1 Peter 5, verse 2, Peter exhorts his fellow elders similarly, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." And then he proceeds to instruct them how to do that. You know, not lording it over them, not for, you know, sordid gain or greed or what have you. Proving to be an example to the flock. Again, it's not a flock among another group of elders, but among you. Beloved, I am not responsible for the Christian lives of those at another church in the valley. And again, there's many other good churches in the valley. We all know that. But I'm not responsible for those lives. I'm responsible for those lives here that have committed themselves here. As Hebrews 13:17 reminds us, obey your leaders. Like, what? That's what it says. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Interesting. You're not expected to obey or to submit to other church leaders or other ministry leaders. But you are expected to obey and submit to the leaders of this church. This requires that you know who your leaders are. And that as one of those leaders, I need to know who is required to obey me in the Lord in this matter. It's why when, in one sense, one of you who are members dishonors me or another elder or spiritual leader here, if you fail to esteem or appreciate us, disregard our spiritual counsel or our care for you, then it concerns me. It's a concern. Why? Not because I'm an egomaniac. Trust me, I'm not. I know my faults. I know I'm not some super Christian. But it's because you're disobeying God's word in relation to us. And you have to answer to God for how you're treating me or other leaders of this church. And not submitting, not obeying, not esteeming highly. I mean, this is really serious stuff. We don't talk about it all the time. But it's there. It's in God's Word. And it's what you promised to do when you became a member of this church. Even before I got here. Or before George Hyon came on board. Or Chris Grazer, or whoever. Now, and notice it doesn't say to obey any and every church or ministry leader again, but your leaders and submit to them. Now, if you're a member of this church, then there's no question this verse applies to you. It applies to you. It's what you committed to. And I would suggest it's not just in the area of a Bible verse. If I quote a Bible verse, now you're supposed to obey. It's not just in that sense. There'd be no need for this exhortation otherwise. But it's when we provide biblical counsel, when we provide pertinent input to your spiritual life especially, that's going to help you. For example, there may be an application of a biblical principle that you need to put into practice. Okay, if a man in this church, for example, is having a really difficult time with lust, struggling with lust, falling into lust, and I meet with him, and I talk with him, and I share scripture with him. And then at the end of our time, I say, okay, from now on, I don't want you to drive past the strip club on your way home. I want you to take a different route home because he's revealed that driving past a strip club is a trigger to trigger his lust. He should obey me. Huh, imagine that. He should obey me. He should do a different route home and stop going past the strip club. Why? Because I'm watching over his soul. Or another man comes along and he says, you know, every time my wife doesn't meet my expectations, I just blow up in her face. I get extremely angry and I blow up in her face. And I show this man the sin of anger and exploding in anger and his failure to love his wife as Christ loved the church and all those sorts of things. And then I tell him at the end, I say, from now on, when your wife lets you down, I want you to immediately walk out of the room, gather yourself, pray, and make sure your heart's right. Then return and discuss with your wife what you want to. If he does not obey me in that, even though the Bible doesn't say that specifically, he is at risk himself of continuing in sin and not caring for his soul. See, there's a reason God has designed the church with a degree of spiritual authority and leadership and so forth. In other words, those men should consider it as God's instruction for them at that particular situation. That's what Hebrews 13 is getting at. And if you do not obey, then your disobedience to your earthly leaders will ultimately be a reflection of your disobedience to your Heavenly Father. Because God's put us in your lives for that reason. Now, without taking a show of hands, okay, I'm not asking for a show of hands. How many of you non-members are willing and prepared to obey and submit to the leadership of this church in that way? See, if not, if you say, well, I'm not ready to do that, George. Well, then the question is, why do you continue to come here instead of finding a church where you're willing to do that? Because God commands you to submit, to obey, to highly regard the leaders of the church to which you are committed. He wants you to appreciate, or some translations have respect or recognize. He wants you to esteem us very highly, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. Again, it's God who said this. If I was writing it, I would have said, you know, just consider us like good old friends or something. You know? I mean, I wouldn't have written this, but God wrote this to establish that authority in the church. Just as He requires us, leaders, to be worthy of such esteem. It's why there's such high qualifications for elders and pastors and so forth, to be above reproach, to be an example for the flock. And yet, if you are willing to do this, then why haven't you become a member? Why not become a member? Why not enjoy the fullness of the blessings of the church? For this is what leadership of this church practices as the best way to govern the church. Again, it's not about a control freak thing. It's not about because we're on an egomaniac power trip. It's because we're trying to, as best as we can, shepherd the flock. After citing Hebrews 13:17, Wayne Mack writes this in his book, Life in the Father's House, quote, "So if the leaders of your church want you to become a member, then God Himself wants you to become a member, because God uses them to lead you into His will," end quote. Pretty strong words. Now, either you agree with that statement or you don't. You either agree or you don't. But if you don't, you need to rethink why God says what He says about leaders in His church and how God wants you to begin acting as a way so that you can allow our work of keeping watch over your souls to be with joy and not with grief. Because you will be accountable to God someday. Whether you brought grief to your leaders and how you responded to our leadership or whether you made it a joy for us. Just as I'm accountable as one of the leaders to give an account for your souls and how faithful I was to watch over your souls. These are heavy things to think about. And it is this willing submission to church leadership and to the church as a whole that is the basis for the biblical practice of church discipline. Again, you cannot discipline non-Christians as a church. You evangelize them. They're going to hell. They're going to hell. They're already heading there. We're trying to snag them out of the fire. We don't discipline them. They commit adultery. All right, well, get saved, my friend. They commit murder. Get saved, my friend. They steal things. Get saved, my friend. You're on your way to hell. No matter what you want to do. You yell at your wife. You beat your wife. Get saved, my friend. It's all about evangelism. But not so with believers. those who are not members are, in the words of Jay Adams, treating themselves as unbelievers. I mean, Jay Adams, a counseling guru, a biblical counseling guru, very, very good material he's written over the years. But he writes of non-members that they're treating themselves as unbelievers in that local church. And so we need to treat them in the same manner. It's like, you're not a member? Well, are you saved? Are you really saved? Do you know Christ is your Savior? Do you realize what God's Word says about you and what you should be in the local church? It means non-members in many churches are not afforded, again, the spiritual protection of church discipline. They're just kind of out there on their own. And that's a scary place to be. Listen again to those familiar verses in Matthew 18. Jesus, in speaking about this subject, says, if your brother sins, not a non-Christian, but if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, the church has the final court of authority, and the church is made up of who? The members of the church. The members. Because they're the ones who are fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, committed to this local body where this sin is affecting it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 also comes into play here. The sinning brother, sinning egregiously in sexual immorality. Paul writes in verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Then he says in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. God's going to judge outsiders. Those who don't know Christ, they're going to receive God's judgment someday. God will evaluate them. God will cast them to eternal hell. But he ends saying, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. See, when there are believers in our midst and they're in unrepentant sin, we have to address that. And if they won't repent, they need to be removed. How do you remove somebody, though, if they're not ever a part of the body? You see how this membership thing gets real practical. It's very clear. This is how leaders understand and know who's in the church. These were identifiable believers in the midst of the church. They were disciplined, not unbelievers. And yet, there had to be a way by which they were identified. Had to be a way to know who they are. Not merely hanging around, unclear as to whether they're saved or not. Along this lines, you might be tempted to think, well, you know, I don't want the church leaders involved in my personal business. I don't want you guys knowing what's going on in my family, in my life, when I'm sinning. And yet, my friend, such an attitude of pride and of spiritual carelessness completely misses the God-ordained method by which he ensures that his children remain faithful to him. Faithful to his church. A true believer in Christ wants to be held accountable. Amen? We want to be held accountable. Yeah, I didn't hear so many amens on that one. But a true Christian wants to be held accountable. We want people in our lives. Why? Because we care more for our soul in our eternity than we do that others find out about the sin we're trapped in. Such confrontation of sin is an act of love for the well-being of the professing Christian. Paul wrote with great encouragement in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, over how the church had dealt with a sinning individual who had come to repentance. It was a good thing. The goal of church discipline always has in view not only the purity of the church for our testimony for the world, but also the restoration of the sinning brother or sister to full fellowship back with the church again. And beloved, church discipline is something every one of us should welcome in our lives. Not resist, not put up with, not tolerate, but welcome, invite in our lives. Because we know it's for the good of our souls. And before God, He has put this practice in place, and He's put these people in my life in place for my good. Because I don't see all the blind spots. And if I don't have one of you say, "Hey, George, you got a blind spot here. I'm seeing something I'm concerned about in your life," I might not get it. Now, obviously, the more we grow, the more spiritually sensitive and mature we are, the more we're going to see those things. But our brothers and sisters help us see our sin and repent of it. That's the whole point. Yet if you're not a member, you're not going to be able to receive the benefits of all this. Many cases. Proverbs 12:1 states, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." Proverbs 15:32 states, "He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding." Beloved, don't despise yourself. Don't despise your soul. I believe those verses apply not just to our physical children, but to our spiritual children in God's family. By the way, as a side note, as we wrap up here, I'm out of time. Don't overlook the obvious records in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 41, chapter 4, verse 4, where there's numbers counted. 3,000 added to the church, 241. About 5,000 men, Acts chapter 4, verse 4. It indicates an awareness of how many people were in the church and who they were. Ananias and Sapphira fell under severe discipline. In part, why? Because they were recognized members of that early community of believers. And they were judged to death. Many of those at Corinth were weak, sick, and even died. The euphemism sleep is used there in chapter 11. Because they had partaken of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. And take note of verse 30. It says, "Many among you," or "many of you." They were believers. They were among the believers. Irrecognizable. Well, my time is gone. That's only the first two of three of these. We're going to look at more of this tonight. But again, all of these have to do with commitment. All of these have to do with devotion to Christ and His church and to one another. And I'll probably pick back up and we'll just finish this next time I'm in the pulpit, just so I don't leave you hanging here. But the third one that we'll look at is church membership demonstrates your commitment to other believers in the body of Christ. This isn't just about representing Christ. It's not just about your submission to the leadership. It's about your commitment to each other. Do you love each other or not? Because if you love each other, you want to be committed to each other. You want to be engaged in one another's lives. And so we'll look at that next time as we consider the one another commands and all of that. And we'll finish that up next time. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. And then we're going to have the time at the Lord's Supper here before we wrap up today. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We recognize, God, that your word is very clear on some of these things. Very clear on what commitment to your church looks like. What is involved, the responsibility of leaders and of the congregational members. And we pray that you would help us, each one, to take to heart the truths. God, by your Holy Spirit, apply these truths in each life for your glory and honor. And allow Faith Bible Church to be the church you want it to be. That we might be a biblically centered, faithful church. Faithful to Christ. Faithful to the principles that you've laid out in your word. As we seek to implement these things for your glory and honor, we ask for your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.